Well, this morning we are continuing in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews series. It's hard to say. This morning it's looking at the humanity of Jesus. You know, it's easy because for us because we think of Jesus as Lord, we think of him as God, the Son of God. We have all these kinds of phrases that we use to refer to him, but we often, I think, forget that Jesus was human. He was fully human as well as being fully God, but he was fully human. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 is going to kind of get into this a little deeper. Remember that the writer's argument in chapter 1 is that Jesus is better than the angels. He's superior to the angels. And then this raised some questions. How could Jesus be better if he had a human body? He had a human body, but how could he be better than the angels? Aren't the angels better because they didn't have human bodies? They don't have human bodies that limits them. And so how can Jesus be considered better? And that's the question that he is going to try to answer, or will answer, I think, in these particular verses. We're going to start at verse 5 and work our way through to verse 18. So here we go. You ready? I'm going to read the first few verses, chapter 2 in Hebrews, verses 5 through 9. For he has not subjected to angels, the world to come that we are talking about. Let me say it again. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. So he's been talking about the future, the things that are coming, but he hasn't subjected the angels to this. He hasn't given this to them. But someone somewhere has testified. I love the way he says that, someone somewhere. Trust me, it's not someone somewhere, it's King David, and it's in Psalm 8. But anyway, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more in depth. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So the headline for this section right here, I think, is the humanity of Jesus enabled. It allowed him to regain man's lost dominion. See, God gave humanity, gave humankind, man, we'll use that word for right now because that's what the Bible keeps saying, but he gave us the authority, dominion over creation, okay, over the animals, the trees, and so forth. And so we have an authority, but we also, of course, have a responsibility. And somewhere along the line, we lost that. We kind of lost sight of our responsibility. Some have elevated creation higher than God. Some have despised creation to the point of destruction. And some just don't care, I think is what it comes down to. And so when Jesus came, one of the things he did as becoming man, becoming human, is it helped us regain this lost dominion, this authority. Now the author, as I mentioned, is quoting Psalm 8, and it's verses 4 to 6. And I would like for you to sometime on your own this week, take a few minutes and go through and read the entire psalm. Okay, Psalm 8, because not just those verses, because you'll want to read it. When God first created when he created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, as they're called in Genesis, he gave them dominion, come on, over his creation. That's in Genesis 1. And David, in his psalm, he marvels throughout that psalm there. You'll see that he marvels that God would share his power, his authority, if you will, over creation with us, with feeble mankind. I wouldn't trust us with a paper bag most of the time. I wouldn't trust me with a paper bag most of the time. And so you can just imagine what David was thinking, the same thing. I mean, remember what he's gone through by this time. And so he's just astonished. Man was created lower than the angels and therefore inferior to them. But man was given privileges a lot higher than angels. God never subjected to angels the world to come. That's in verse 5. In other words, God has never promised the angels that they will reign over the world to come. But he has told us that we're going to reign. His people are going to reign, rule, if you will, over the world to come. So now we have a serious problem because it's obvious that man today is not exercising dominion over creation. As I mentioned, man can't control the fish, the fowl, or the animals. In fact, man has a hard time controlling himself. I don't know about you, but I know I'm in that camp. As it is, verse 8 says, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But the good news is, the author says, is we do see Jesus. Notice verse 9. He is God's answer to man's dilemma. Jesus Christ became man that he might suffer and die for man's, for our sin, and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. See, every time I go out to my front yard, I'm reminded of my sin. You say, well, what? I don't have grass. I have dirt and what the desert calls plants. They're weeds. And they grow like weeds. Every time it rains, you guys thank God for rain. Well, I do too, but I wish God would not rain on my yard because the weeds keep growing. I have lost dominion over my front yard. It's just a reminder. I'm just saying. See, because weeds didn't exist in the Garden of Eden. You know that, right? Or if they did, they didn't have thorns because God told them, you're going to work outside the garden. You're going to out there and work, but you're going to have to deal with thorns. And I realized what he's saying is, it's not going to be easy and you're never going to get rid of the weeds. Keep it in mind. All right, where am I at? I got sidetracked, sorry. When our Lord was here on earth, he exercised that lost dominion, by the way. See, Jesus did this. Notice some of the things. He had dominion over the fish. If you're not familiar with this, Matthew 17, 24 to 27, he has Peter pay the temple tax by getting coins out of the fish, okay? And in Luke 5, you can look through that one and you'll see there was a great catch for Simon Peter. That's when he first calls him. And then in John 21, that's after the resurrection, and he has a great catch for the disciples so they can have breakfast on the beach, okay? So there's, Jesus had dominion. He showed his dominion, his power over the fish. He also had dominion over the birds. Luke 22, verse 34 and verse 60, he has the rooster crowing at Peter. I had to go back and look at that when I read that in the commentary. I went back and read that because I thought, wait a minute, you're saying the rooster didn't crow on his own? Yep, that's what I'm saying. And you can go back and read it on your own. I'll let you guys do that, all right? How about the wild beasts? Anybody read Mark 1? About Jesus in the wilderness, out there for 40 days, not eating. And he had control over the wild beasts because they didn't bother him. And he had control and authority, dominion over domesticated beasts. And that's in Mark chapter 11 is one of the places when he orders the colt to carry him into Jerusalem, if you remember. As the last Adam, as he's referred to, Jesus Christ, he regained man's lost dominion. Today, everything is under his feet, under the feet of Jesus. That's according to Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. And so here's the good news. Man was crowned with glory and honor, according to verse 7, but he lost his crown and became a slave of sin. So, according to verse 9, come on, Jesus Christ has regained that glory and honor, okay? And today, believers share his kingly dominion. You don't believe me? Well, then believe God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. These are all together giving us a little bit different picture than maybe what we thought. I feel like I've lost dominion in my front yard, but that's okay because eventually we'll regain it. And all those thorns will go away. And maybe those weeds will sprout flowers. Who knows? One day when Jesus establishes his kingdom, we're going to reign with him according to the Bible in glory and honor. I'm kind of Doesn't that make you kind of nervous or no? I mean, it's kind of exciting to be with Jesus. I'm excited about that, but I'm not sure about that reigning over the world thing. I'm a little nervous. I wonder what section he's going to give me. Probably my front yard, right? Jesus Christ did all of this. He did this for all of us, for lost sinners, okay? Before we were lost, he did this for us and for all sinners today. And it was through by God's grace. If he had not become man, he could not have died. Because if he came down as God and stayed as God and stood in front of us as God by himself and not be man, then he wouldn't die. God isn't going to die. If he came as an angel, that didn't happen. If he came as an angel, he wouldn't die because angels don't die. Okay, well, the good ones, the ones that are with God. He couldn't have died and thus tasted death, that is, experienced death for everyone. I want you to keep in mind that phrase, experience death for everyone, is because if you are trusting in Christ, according to the Bible, we've discovered this, we found this out not too long ago, if you didn't already know it, you're not going to die. What do you think? You're thinking, wait a minute, then what happens? You go from one room, that's what it feels like, you go through the door, and you're in the presence of God in another room. That's what it's going to be like. You're not going to die. Now, your body may give up, yes, and your spirit leaves you, though. You're not going to die. That's pretty exciting stuff. So when I say that he tasted death, he experienced it for everyone, that's because we're not going to actually die spiritually, okay? Now, that's pretty exciting. I'm sorry, I get excited about that every time I think about that because it's just like, wow. It's true that angels cannot die, but it's also true that angels cannot save lost sinners. I know there are people out there that believe that stuff. Angels cannot restore man's lost dominion either. Okay? All right, let's go to verse 10. Verse 10 through 13 in Hebrews chapter 2. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, it's not just that we exist because he gives us the authority to, or he keeps us alive, sustains us. We do it because we're doing it for him, for his glory. That's why he keeps us. He should make the source, some translations say captain, some say some other things, we'll talk about that, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Now, you'll notice that's in bold. In most English translations, that's because he's quoting something in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that. Verse 13, again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. The humanity of Jesus enabled him to bring many sons and daughters to glory. See, Christ is not only the last Adam, but he is also the source of salvation. Now, that word source is an interesting word. It's a Greek word. There it is. Archegos, which is captain, I think, in the King James, or at least the one I looked at. We could also use, by the way, the words pioneer, beginner, and the one I used to hear is author, the author of our salvation. That's that same word. One who has, wait a minute, where'd it go? Come back here. One who opens the way for others to follow. So source, captain, pioneer, author, beginner, you get the idea. Without Jesus, we would have no salvation. You guys understand that, right? You're getting that? Okay. See, so the author of Hebrews is not making this up. He's not just coming up with something new. He's reiterating what's been said in the Old Testament and now the New Testament in the letters of Paul and the Gospels. And now he's reiterating it. He's just using different words. All right. Now, the word perfect here I'm ahead of myself. Hold on. Go back to this for a second. Christ gave up his glory to become man, to become a man. He regained his glory when he arose and ascended to heaven, and now he shares that glory with all who trust in him for salvation. That's the important part. Now, the word perfect, when you see it there, means complete, effective, or adequate. I'm going to tell you the truth. Jesus could not have become an adequate or perfect or complete or effective Savior and high priest had he not become man and suffered and died. So the humanity of Jesus was just as important as him being the Son of God. This is extraordinary to me. When I first studied this years ago, this was extraordinary stuff. And as I read it again this last few weeks, as I began preparing for this, it just brought home to me just how perfect God's plan really is. He just put it all together, didn't he? Okay, I know some of you are like, you just got that, Pastor? No, really, I've known about it. It just seems like God keeps reminding me. He just keeps putting it together and showing it to me. Christ is united to us, and we're united to him. We're spiritually one. Keep that in mind, okay? He's with us. In fact, we're his brothers and sisters. So Jesus, the one who sanctifies, that's who they're referring to, and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's in verse 11. So consider that. So we're brothers and sisters as children of the King of the universe. If that doesn't just kind of rock your world a little bit, then I don't know. I'm worried about you. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the king of the universe, the one to whom all glory should be given, we're his children. Wow. And in fact, Jesus, the Son of God, wants to call us brothers and sisters. Ha. Okay. Before I lose my mind here. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Isaiah chapter 8. I put the verses there, 17, 18, but he's quoting the Septuagint. So if you go to your translation, it may not be exactly the same. It just depends on what your translation was based on. The immediate reference in Isaiah is, of course, to Isaiah and his children. And if you remember, his children had some unique names for his sons. I'll let you go read those. It was pretty interesting. But the ultimate reference, I think, here is to, come on, work with me, is to Jesus Christ. Not only are believers his brothers and sisters, but we are also his children. Look at verse 13. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. If Jesus Christ had not come to earth and become man, he could not take us from earth to share in his glory. The incarnation, the becoming man, the crucifixion where he defeated sin, and the resurrection where he defeated death, they all have to go together. You need them all. You need everything. They all lead to glory. All right, let's look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. We'll explain that in a minute. And free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. So the humanity of Jesus enabled him to effectively to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. Angels can't die. That's just one of those things. But Jesus didn't come to save them. He didn't come to save angels. He came to save humans. This meant that he had to take on himself flesh and blood and become a man, because only then could he die and through his death then defeat Satan. Now, remember, it says destroy, and I thought, well, wait a minute. And I had to go deeper. It doesn't mean annihilate. It doesn't mean he annihilated, because it's pretty obvious that Satan is, you know, alive and well and busy in our world, right? Wouldn't you agree? The word actually means to render inoperative. It's fascinating that he's not destroyed, but he's disarmed. He doesn't have a whole lot of power. We have authority over him, because number one, because he's an angel, but also because we have Jesus Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee. But remember the first step, submit to God. You don't do that, you're on your own. And it's not going to be pretty. Okay? Can I just say that? Satan can only do what is permitted by God. You remember the book of Job? If you don't remember that, go in there and read the first couple of chapters and you'll see that Satan has to get permission from God to do things. And that's a whole another subject, but just be aware of that. But because Satan is the author of sin and sin brings death, in this sense, Satan exercises power in the realm of death. This is why Jesus called him a murderer. I got to be honest with you, that never clicked until this week. I always knew that he was a murderer because Jesus said so. He's a liar and a murderer, remember that? You ever thought about why? Because he leads people into sin and sin leads to death if you don't have Christ. It makes him a murderer. Jesus called him that. Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon to gain control over the lives of people. People are afraid. I understand it's fear of unknown, as they call it. But could I suggest to you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not unknown what's going to happen when we leave this world. It's not unknown. If you don't believe me, you better get in here because this tells us what happens. Jesus tells us what happens. You don't die. You come into the presence of God Almighty, and you don't have to worry about Satan's kingdom of darkness and death. If you trust in Christ, then you once and for all have been delivered from Satan's authority. Okay? You're not under his authority. And we are not supposed to have a terrible fear of death. Now, that doesn't mean you run out there in traffic and play. It doesn't mean you go out and do silly things. That's not what it means. It just simply means that you don't need to be afraid of death because you belong to the King. The death, I'm going to get it right eventually. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has given us this victory. And we need to keep that in mind. Jesus Christ did not take on himself the nature of an angel in order to save the fallen angels. Instead, he stooped lower than the angels to become a man. And not just any man, by the way. This came to life a lot in the last few weeks, especially since October 7th of last year. You might remember he wasn't just a general everyday man. He became a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. Now, that was by design, I have no doubt, but that also added to the things he suffered. Let me put it that way. Remember that Jews around the world are a despised and hated race, and yet our Lord became a Jew. Anti-Semites, beware. That's all I'm going to say. All right, let's go to verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Says, therefore, so he said all of this, and now here we are. Therefore, here's the summary. He had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The humanity of Jesus enables him to be a merciful and faithful high priest to his people. Being pure spirits who have never suffered, the angels cannot identify with us in our weakness and weaknesses and needs. In fact, they're amazed that God is still willing to love us and take care of us and give us eternal life. Some of these angels, I think they just kind of stand in amazement at God and his willingness to do this. I don't think they dislike it or argue with God about it. I just think they kind of stand in awe that he's got that much love for such weak characters as us, me anyway. But here's the good news. Jesus can identify with us. He can identify with us in our weakness and needs. While he was here on earth as a man, Jesus was made like his brothers and sisters. And think of some of the things he experienced. One of the things I remember is that he experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. He never sinned. I don't believe that. But he knew what it was like to be a helpless baby, to be totally dependent on his parents. He knew what it was to be a growing child, to be growing and maturing. He knew what it was to be a maturing adolescent and what some of the life was like in that respect. He knew the experiences of weariness, being tired, being hungry, being thirsty. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected, to be lied about, to be falsely accused. He knew and experienced physical suffering and physical death. All of this was part of his, we'll call it training, if nothing else. It was all part of his preparation for his heavenly ministry as high priest. See, when God instituted the tabernacle and then later the temple, he instituted the job of the position of high priest. And the high priest came from among the people. He had to be a Levite, had to be a priest and all that, but he came from among the people, so he knew their sufferings. He recognized it. Jesus came as a man, and now he, having experienced all of that, he can be our heavenly priest. He can be able to be both merciful and faithful. He's merciful toward us, towards people, and he's faithful toward God. He can never fail in his priestly ministries. He made the necessary sacrifice for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. We talk about reconciliation a lot, don't we? We talk about it with each other. When we mess up and we hurt somebody, we try to reconcile with them. We're supposed to go and ask for forgiveness. And we're supposed to make sure that it's right between us. And that's what that means. Well, he has made it so that we can be reconciled to God. Because every time we've sinned, our sin has separated us from God. It makes us like we're turning our back on him. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself because, of course, he is sinless. Not just was, is. He never has sinned. He never will sin. But what happens when we who have been saved are tempted to sin? And we're going to be tempted, folks. Well, Jesus stands by, ready to help. He's right there. He was tempted when he was on earth. You know, in the wilderness, right? For 40 days, and then here comes Satan, because he's all weak, figuring Jesus is weak. I got him now. I got him right where I want him. Well, no, that didn't work, did it? Didn't work out. He never let temptation conquer him. Because he has defeated every enemy, he's able to give us the grace that we need to overcome temptation. And remember, as we read last week, I think it was, there's always an escape route. There's always a way out. If you're not sure, stop, take a breath, look around. You'll find it. Angels are able to serve us, but they're not able to help us in our times of temptation. That's important. So don't be calling on any angels. Call on Jesus. Amen. Call on Christ. Only Jesus can do that. And he can do it because he became a man and suffered and died. Now, it might be a time for just a moment to talk about the difference between our Lord's ministry as high priest and his ministry as advocate. And I know we've heard both of those words. As our high priest, our Lord is able to give us grace to help us, to keep us from sinning when we're tempted, to basically show us, here's the escape hatch. Here's the escape route. Here's where you need to go. Here's how you get away from that. He's also, and I said if we do sin, I probably should have said when we sin, right? I know I say when we sin, when I sin. Then he is our advocate who represents us before the throne of God. Have you ever thought about that picture, what that looks like, an advocate? Advocate is like a lawyer, someone who speaks on your behalf. You've heard that phrase. I know it's used in the medical field a lot. For example, it's used in the legal field. An advocate is one who speaks for you. You sin, and you're already feeling like, uh-oh, I really messed that up. And you want forgiveness from God, and you turn to God for that forgiveness and find out that Jesus is already there before you. He's already told the Father, I've taken care of it. I've taken care of that. I covered that. That's what he does as an advocate before the throne of God. And Jesus also forgives us when we sincerely, when we truly confess to him our sin, he forgives us. And just by the way, according to 1 John, he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I sometimes wonder if he, what that means is that he's not only taken the sin away, but he's taking away any further temptation that we might have in our heart. He's taking away any guilt that we might have. We're supposed to let that go, right? Be cleansed. It's just difficult, I think, for me to sit and see this, what God has put together, and not be amazed at the grace and wisdom of God. From a human standpoint, I think it would seem foolish for God to become a man. It just seems kind of foolish, and that's what Paul said. Some find this foolishness, right, the gospel? And yet this very act of grace made possible our salvation and all that goes with that. If he hadn't done that, it just wouldn't have happened. When Jesus Christ became man, he accomplished something that angels could never accomplish. And at the same time, he made it possible for us to share in his glory. Final thought. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Isn't that extraordinary? So here's my question. Are we ashamed to call him Lord? I hope not. The invitation this morning is to, indeed, to call him Lord, to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, to trust in him that whatever you're going through, he's going to lead you through it. If you feel like you're facing some sort of temptation that you just don't see a way out, stop for a moment. Talk to Jesus. Let him show you the way out.